So we'll keep going through the text. It's always exciting to dive into a text not knowing for sure where God's going to take you, what direction he's going to lead you in through his word. In the Gospels, we find a lot of stories of stuff Jesus did, parables he gave. And it's neat to me how they can apply to us today. So I'm excited about the message today. Early this morning when I left the hospital, my dad hugged me. He said, "I love you, Ben." He said, "Preach the word." And grabbed my hand and let me go. And that's my goal anytime I get up here and open God's word, is to be faithful to the text, to be faithful to what he has, not what I think, not what I think you want to hear, but what God's word has to say. And that's what's great about going expositionally through books, is you're going to get what God wants, because I'm not picking the verses or anything. It's just what's next. Let's go with that. So the title, as I said, I don't know if I said, but the title is, "Are You Kidding Me?" And have you ever had those "Are You Kidding Me?" moments? I've had several the past few weeks. We'll go to some that deal with my dad, since that's relevant today. The day we found out he had cancer, I'm pulling out of the hospital, and there's a UPS truck in my lane. Can't see who's coming. So I slowly come into my lane, not the oncoming traffic lane, start to come out, stop. A car sees me, freaks out like I'm going to run into him, gives me dirty stink eye, you know, is all angry at me, having no clue the news I just heard. Then last weekend, or Monday in Denver, driving in Denver, I don't know if you live in Glenwood, driving in Denver is an adventure. It might be an adventure anyways, I don't know. I don't know the streets, I don't know what they do. My lane's going to end, I got to get over. Lady in a Rover flies by me, looks at me and laughs because my blinker is on. I'm trying to get over, trying to find my dad something he can eat. No clue what's going on, but it is a big jerk to me. Then last Sunday, I was at a vitamin cottage getting some food. There's people talking at the beginning of the line. No way to get in line. I look. None of them are interested in checking out. They're just interested in standing in the way of everybody else that wants to check out. So me and Evelyn come in from the side. We walk up in front of the people, start to get our stuff out of the cart. This lady runs down the aisle, runs these people talking over, cuts in front of me and Evie, throws her stuff on the conveyor, and gives me a dirty look like I'm doing something wrong, like I just offended her in somehow. So I was like, that was rude, and walked to the next line. Not what I wanted to say, not how I wanted to respond, but I figured I just preached two messages at church, I better be good at Vitamin Cottage. But we all, if we deal with people, we have those "Are you kidding me?" moments. Like, what are you thinking about? Did you just do that to me? Did that just happen? Reading this text made me say the same exact thing. Are you kidding me? Jesus just did that, and that's how you're going to respond. Let's not read the text to start out with, because I'm going to read every verse as we go through it, because I don't know how long this is going to take to preach through, but we will cover all the verses, I promise. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to speak to us today, to work in our hearts. Dear God, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you care about us. I thank you that you have our best interest in mind, even though we don't understand it, even though we can't always know what you're doing or what you have in store for our future. I thank you for always being there for us, always doing what is best for us. Please help us to have that confidence in you. Please help us to have that trust in you. Please help us now as we look into your word. Please just open our minds, open our hearts. Please help us to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see what you have for us. And then I pray that we will lift you up, that we will magnify you, glorify, that we will praise you for the all-powerful, all-knowing God that you are. Please help us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's jump right into the text. John chapter 5, verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after this, remember last week we talked about the healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus healed a boy, a small child who was hopeless, who had no medical way of being healed. His only solution was Jesus. His desperate father went out, found Jesus, and Jesus healed this son. So, the text says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went into Jerusalem. So, Jesus went from Galilee to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there's a feast. It doesn't give us a specific feast. We just know that he's going there for the feast. Verse number 2, now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So Bethesda is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. So it's a Hebrew word made into a Greek word for all practical purposes. That's what it is. What it means is a house of mercy. So at Bethesda, there's a pool, and there's a covered porch around it for protection, for shelter. So, verse number 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So, there's this pool. Then there's this porch around this pool for protection from the sun, protection from the weather. These sick, lame, paralyzed people that need healed are laying under these porches. And it's interesting that it says a great multitude, because both those words are pictures of a lot of people. Great, we understand that word. It means a lot. Multitude means a lot of people. So this place is seemingly jam-packed with sick people who are trying to get in the water to get healed. Verse number 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So you see why all these people are here. They're by this pool. The angel stirs the water. They want to be the first ones in the water so they can get healed from. And I don't understand all that means. I'm not going to pretend to understand. All I know is the Bible says the first one in the water is healed. However that happened, the first one in the water gets healed. I picture myself, if I was sick like that, couldn't get healed, I would be laying on the edge. And as soon as I saw that water going, you know, I'm rolling in. But then the problem is, what if you weren't the first one in the water? Who's going to help you out of the water? But there was this pool for healing. That's where we're at. Now we're going to find a specific man at this pool. Verse number 5, and a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. So there's a man who had a weakness. We'll find out he was unable to walk. He's unable to get himself into the pool. Verse 7, he's called impotent, which means he's basically paralyzed. He can't walk. He's been that way for 38 years. Now he is sitting by this pool. Verse number 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? So there's a whole lot going on in that verse. Jesus sees him, knows he's been there in that condition for a long time. How did Jesus know that? Maybe he had a big pile of stuff around him. But what we do know is that Jesus is all-knowing. He is God that knows everything. So whatever the physical evidence was, it doesn't matter. Jesus saw this man, knew he had been there for a long time. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well meets this lady for the first time, walks up to her. She says, he told me everything he knows everything about me, and I just met him. Jesus knows everything about this man. Not only did he know he had been there for a long time, he knew exactly how many years he had been sick for. He knew his dog's name. He knew his mom's name, his dad's name. is great cousins. He knew everything about this man. And I just want to get that across, that Jesus is God and he is all-knowing. So there's more in the verse, don't worry. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? He asked the man, Do you want to be healed? Notice how the man responds. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So what's Jesus says, Hey, do you want to be healed? How much power does Jesus have to heal this man? All power. He just healed a kid in the previous chapter before he came into Jerusalem. So God is standing before this man asking him, Do you want me to heal you? How does the man respond? I don't have anybody to put me in the water. He had no clue who was standing before him. He might have been trying to throw a hint out, Hey, you want to put me in the water when it starts to move? I don't know, but verse 13, we find that he doesn't know that it was Jesus standing in front of him. So the man tells him, I don't have nobody to put me in the water. I can't be healed, basically. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. This man had no idea who was standing in front of him, had no idea what he could do, had no faith in Jesus. But what does Jesus choose to do? Take up your bed and walk. Think of it. You don't need this pool. You have me. Take up your bed and walk. You don't need to be the first in the pool. Take up your bed and walk. So verse number 9. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So the man, Jesus says, take your bed and walk. What does he do? Immediately takes up his bed, walks. Been that way for 38 years. Think he might have been a little happy about that? You know, you twist your ankle, you're miserable for a week, and it's the greatest thing when you can finally plant and start doing athletic stuff again, at least for me it is. But this man had been that way for 38 years. Jesus heals him. Then at the end of verse 9, it seems like a little side note John just throws in there. And on the same day was the Sabbath. But that's about to come a very big deal for Jesus. Part of that lends to him being crucified down the road. The Jews start to hate him because he did something illegal on the Sabbath. So he was healed immediately, and walk he did without even finding out who healed him. Because the Jews are going to ask him, who healed you? And he says, I don't know. If someone healed me, who are you? Where can I send the thank you note to? But Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Takes up his bed, walks. Doesn't find out who Jesus is. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, I think we understand, was a day of rest. It was a day given by God, administered back in the Old Testament, a day of rest. 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, healing this man on the Sabbath. Think about that as we go forward. This man doesn't seem to be terminally ill. He can't walk. He's been that way for 38 years. You know, Jesus could have came day earlier, day later. But it's like Jesus has something very specific in mind, which he's God, he's all-knowing. He has something in mind. What's he doing? Jesus was confronting self-righteousness and unbiblical stipulations that led people to the illusion of spirituality. Is that, everybody, do you want me to repeat that? That's a lot of words, especially for me. So, some Jews thought that the perfect keeping of the Sabbath would lead to the coming of the Messiah. So they're trying to keep these rituals, hoping if they perfectly keep the Sabbath, that the Messiah will come to them. The Old Testament prohibited work on the Sabbath. It was a day set aside to rest. Over time, the religious leaders took it to a whole new level. Some of you probably know some of the specifics. I cut out an article from one of my dictionaries, so bear with me as I read this, but I was like, wow, as I read this. So try to focus if you can. During the period between Ezra and the Christian era, the scribes formulated innumerable legal restrictions for the conduct of life under the law. Two whole treaties in the Talmud were devoted to the details of Sabbath observation. One of these Sabbath, or Shabbath, enumerates the following 39 principal classes of prohibited actions. So here's 39 specific things that were added to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, that were added by scribes and Pharisees over time. Here's what they are. Sowing, plowing, reaping, I can understand that stuff, gathering into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing it, spinning it, making a wrap of it, making two cords, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot or untying a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing to sew two stitches, catching a deer, killing, skinning, salting the deer, preparing its hide, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, blotting out for the purpose of writing two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing, lighting a fire, beating with a hammer, and carrying from one property to another. So that last one is what this guy's getting called out for taking up his little whatever he was laying on and walking with it. Each of these chief enactments was further discussed and elaborated. Here's what gets crazy. So that actually there were several hundred things a conscientious, law-abiding Jew could not do on the Sabbath. For example, the prohibition about tying a knot was much too general, and so it became necessary to state what kinds of knots were prohibited and what kind not. It was accordingly laid down that allowable knots were those that could be untied with one hand. So if you can pull your shoelace, it's okay. A woman could tie up her undergarment and the strings of her cap, those of her girdle, the straps of her shoes and sandals, of skins of wine and oil, of a pot with meat. She could tie a pail over the well with a girdle, but not with a rope. The prohibition regarding writing on the Sabbath was further defined as follows. Just pay close attention. He who writes two letters with his right or his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, is also, if they are written with different ink or are of different languages, is guilty. He even who should from forgetfulness write two letters is guilty, whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, India rubber, vitriol, or anything which makes permanent marks. Also, he who writes on two walls which form an angle or on the two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together is guilty. He who writes upon his body is guilty. If anyone writes with dark fluid, with fruit juice, or with the dust of the road and sand, or in anything in which writing does not remain, he is free. If anyone writes with the wrong hand, with the foot, with the mouth, with the elbow, also if anyone writes upon a letter of another piece of writing or covers other writing. So it's breaking down to, you know, people are trying to write out stuff with their elbows because they can't write two things together. It's interesting to me. It seems like they got a little crazy with keeping the Sabbath. The thing was that they were basing their spirituality on it. I keep the Sabbath this well. I'm a spiritual giant. Look at me. They missed the point. They added to what God said. And Jesus calls them out on it in Matthew 23. And I want to read some of those verses to you. Matthew 23, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. Did you catch that? They're doing stuff to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats of the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved it. They loved the attention. They loved making their clothing big and gaudy and look at me, how spiritual I am. It gets good. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Think Jesus is getting real here? I think he's making it clear they're hypocrites. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may be cleansed also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witness unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. This is Jesus talking here. He's not treading lightly. He's calling them out. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. How's that for telling it like it is? They missed the point of the Sabbath. Mark 2:27 says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Verse 28 says Jesus is Lord also of the Sabbath. So if Jesus told you to do something on the Sabbath and he's the Lord, the supreme ruler of it, guess what you should do? What Jesus told you to do. And Jesus would not have told this man to sin. Think about it. Jesus is perfect God. He's not going to tell us to sin. So he tells this man, take up your bed and walk, knowing exactly what he's doing, knowing exactly what is going to happen, because he's about to come down to it with these Jews, with these leaders. With all that in mind, stay with me here. There is a tendency in religion to gauge our spirituality by what we do, what we have done, what we wear, what we look like. We try to gauge our spirituality. And we can look down on others that might not be the same as us. I've seen it. I've experienced it. When you base your spirituality on what you do, what you look like, you become real quick to judge others. and to walk past others we should be sharing Christ's love with. But that's wrong. That's being a whited wall. That's being a Pharisee. That's being hypocritical when we're doing that. Just because you look right on the outside, or you think you do, doesn't mean you have got it together on the inside. And Jesus makes that clear in talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and throughout his ministry. Saying, watch out for that. We have no right to cast judgment anyway. Without Christ's righteousness, we have no righteousness no matter what. That's what it comes down to. Because we like to say, look at me, look how I dress for church, look at my nice tie, my tie pin, my cufflinks, look at my nice dress shoes. Look how close to God I am. Look how spiritual I am. When in reality, without Christ, we're nothing. We have no righteousness. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then all the way down in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul is handling basically the same thing that Jesus is about to handle. He says, listen, your sufficiency is of Christ. That's all. That's it. Period. Without Christ, we have no righteousness. If God's word is not morally being violated, there is liberty according to that passage. So I'm going to keep going with that a little bit. Matthew 7, 3. Matthew 7, 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? It's like we can look at someone, or we think we can, and know they are right with God. When we're basing our spirituality on what we look like, what we do, it's like somehow that empowers us to look at everybody else and say, you don't look like me, you're not right with God. And Jesus addresses that. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? A lot of the time, the mote that we're looking for in our brother's eye is a preference and has nothing to do with God's word. And then we're quick to cast judgment or ignore, or that person's not as spiritual as me, when we got a big old pole sticking out of our own eye. We might look the part, we might speak the part, we might say all the right stuff, but the problem is inside. Because we don't have that right to look down on others. Am I any closer with God? Am I any more spiritual if I'm wearing a three-piece suit and sharing his word? Based on the Bible, not what we've been taught or heard, or am I? Nope. I'm not. But so many times we want to live our life that way and look at other people based with our preference in mind, and we want to judge them and look down on them. On the other side of that, people who are anti-dressing up or traditions or the other side, they can look at tradition and preference, and they can judge the people who are different than them. Do you see that picture there? So there's a crowd over here who wants to judge this crowd, and then there's a crowd over here who wants to judge this crowd. And we're basing our spirituality on they look old and fuddy-duddy, They look fresh and fancy. And are we missing it? Have we missed it? Have we become 21st century Pharisees? I just want us to be open and think about it. I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm talking about preference and tradition, because a lot of times we like to lift those things up and base our spirituality on them, when that's not what Christ had in mind. He's fighting against that. He fights against that through his New Testament ministry. And, well, I'll move forward. Back to John 5:10. We'll get to the story of what's going on. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." What was their first concern, these Jews he ran into? What's wrong with you? Why are you carrying your bed? Don't you know it's the Sabbath? You've been sick for 38 years. You haven't been able to walk. All of a sudden today, you're walking. Did you fall into the pool? None of that. It's why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Do you see a problem there? Verse 11. He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Hey, the guy that healed me, he told me to do it. Don't look at me. I'm just doing what the guy that told me to do, I'm just doing what he said. So I got my bed and I'm walking. There was no loyalty. He told me to. I'm not responsible, so I'm carrying my bed. It makes me think of elementary school. You know, you get in trouble at recess. You get called out on it. Hey, you know, Johnny told me to do it. It's not my fault I was pushing the girls off the slide. Johnny told me to. It's the same thing going on here. It's not my fault I'm breaking the tradition of your Sabbath. This guy told me to. So notice their response. It wasn't, "Whoa, you got healed. Some guy healed you. That's awesome." It was, "Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" Who told you to do it? Where's he at? What's his name? Here's the man's response. "And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." So Jesus knows what's coming. So he heals the guy, gets out of there. The guy's like, "I don't know who or where. I don't know who it was." So, you know, they go their ways. Verse 14, very interesting. Keep in mind, Jesus is all-knowing what's going to happen down the road. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." So Jesus told him, "You're healed. Go thy way, sin no more, lest something worse happens to you." Being paralyzed for 38 years is pretty rough. So if I'm that man, that's now motivating me. I'm going to be careful what I do. Notice the very next thing he does. "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole." So it wasn't, "Thank you, Jesus, for healing me. Now I know who you are. Here's a hug. I love you." What does he do? Runs, tells the Jews. He's going and he is tattling on Jesus. "Hey, I found the guy who did it over there." Verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." They're trying to find Jesus, and they're trying to kill him for breaking their traditions. They were trying to do all these good things so that the Messiah would come. They had the Messiah standing in front of them. And what are they trying to do? Kill him. They missed the picture. They didn't even recognize the Messiah. They rejected him. They tried to kill him. and it only gets worse. And as we know the rest of the story, they eventually do kill Jesus. I just want to draw some stuff to make you think, which we've already done a little bit, I think. We see Jesus as the all-powerful God. We see him as the all-knowing God. We see him as the all-powerful God. It's in Scripture. We can see the pictures. Let's make sure to praise God for that, to not overlook the stuff that we know because we've been taught it since we were kids. Let's take that time to praise God because he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. Then, the one you're all waiting for, let's evaluate ourselves. Are we holding to man-made standards, to rules, to preferences that have no biblical basis? Are we looking down on others because they don't fit our mold? Think about that for a second. Is there any judgment? I'm not talking doctrinal. I'm not talking biblical. I'm talking about things you've been taught, things you've learned, things you've developed in your own life that have nothing to do with the Word of God. It's just what you like and you think that's the way it should be. Are you casting judgment and missing out on ministering to people, to loving folks like you should, because they look a little different than you think they should, or they think differently than you think that they should? I don't care where your preferences fall. I don't care where you are at. We can all be guilty of looking down on someone different than us. We got to base our stuff on God's word, and we got to be faithful to love others regardless of our preferences. And then how are you treating Jesus after all that he has done for you? How did this guy treat Jesus who had just been healed? He tattled on him. He went and told the Jews, "I found him." Jesus has done so much for us. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. Perfect, shed his perfect, sinless blood. Jesus loves us so much. He has done so much for us. After all he has done for us, how do we treat him? Do we just run to him, "I need something"? Or are we praising him? Are we loving him? That sacrifice of praise, that's been a theme today. How do we treat Jesus for all that he has done for us? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the way that it challenges us, to the way that it makes us think. I pray that my words won't get in the way of what your word says. I pray that we will evaluate ourselves, that we will take that look in the mirror, that we will recognize you as God, as the all-knowing, all-powerful creator God. I pray that we will look in the mirror and see if we're being judgmental, if we're not giving people a chance, if we're being haters because of certain preferences or traditions we might be holding on to. I pray that I will consider how we treat you, that we will love you like we should. You've done so much for us, Father, and we thank you for that. Please help us as we go along our day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.